thank you very much. It's a real pleasure and privilege to be with you this morning and this evening, and also hopefully in August. I'm assuming this is like a trial run, so if I preach heresy, then I won't be back in August, but hopefully it will go well. I've had fantastic hospitality from Richard and Catherine as well, so thank you very much. It really is a pleasure to be with you. As you know, we're looking this morning at Hosea chapter 11, and this is a wonderful passage of scripture which teaches us so much about the love of God our Father in heaven. So I'm really excited to look at this chapter of scripture. I wonder whether you're familiar with the book of Hosea, whether you've read it before, whether you've studied it before. If you're not, let me give you a very quick introduction. Right at the start of the book of Hosea, God comes and speaks with Hosea, the prophet, and he says, "Hosea, I want you to marry an unfaithful wife. I want you to marry a prostitute." And you can imagine what Hosea is going through in that moment. He's like, "Really, God? This sounds crazy. This sounds hard." But Hosea is a faithful and obedient servant of God. So he hears God's command and instruction on his life, and he obeys. And he marries a woman called Gomer, who is a prostitute for a living. And unsurprisingly, the marriage is full of difficulties. Hosea is faithful, loving, caring towards his wife. He provides for her every need. But Gomer continues to be unfaithful, continue to wander away from Hosea, forsake his love, and instead seek other lovers and sleeps with other men. God says in the book of Hosea, Hosea's marriage to Gomer is a picture of my relationship with Israel. God says to Israel, "I'm a faithful, loving husband. I have loved you and cared for you and provided for you and given you everything you need. But you are like an unfaithful wife. You've wandered away from me. You've forsaken my love and instead worshipped idols, sought comfort and love from other places that are not God." And so the book of Hosea is all about God's faithfulness and Israel's sinfulness. Well, in Hosea chapter 11, God changes metaphor. This time, he says, "I'm a loving father. I've cared for you. I've looked after you. I've taught you to walk. But you, Israel, are a disobedient son who have ignored my commands and worshipped idols." I was at a barbecue at my home group this week. It was really hot weather. I don't know whether you got hot weather this week. I hope you did in Wiltshire. I'm sure you did. So instead of studying the Bible because it was hot, we decided to have a barbecue in our home group. Terrible, isn't it? I'm not in charge of that home group, by the way, so that wouldn't be my decision. But we had a really fantastic time, really enjoyed eating together and enjoying each other's company. And after we'd eaten food, the men of the group decided we were going to be really manly and play some football. So we got a football out and we stood in a circle and we did kick-ups and we were pretty terrible. We had virtually no control of the football whatsoever and we kicked it over the fence a few times and had to jump over and get it and things like that. Meanwhile, the ladies sat down, had a chat about lady things, and it was a lovely evening. But one of the men in the group called Gareth had a daughter called Daisy who was also playing around in the garden. And every so often, she would run across the circle of men, chasing some kind of toy. And every time she did so, Gareth would like, "No, Daisy, you're going to get hit by the football. You're going to get kicked in the head. Stop it. Stop running across the circle." But Daisy was a disobedient child and totally ignored Gareth and carried on running across the circle time and time again. She seemed to think it was funny and exciting to run across the circle, just getting missed by the football every time she did so. Until one occasion when one of the blokes swung a foot at the football, was focused fully on the ball, and Daisy was running across the circle at just the wrong time. And at the last minute, Gareth reached in, grabbed her, and stopped her getting kicked in the head. It was a very, very close call. And I just thought that was a wonderful picture of a loving father, someone who loved his kid. And a child who was disobedient and was doing her own thing and totally ignoring the instructions of her dad, which were good, loving instructions. Well, that's exactly what we see in Hosea 11, a faithful, loving father, God, and a disobedient child, Israel. So let us first consider in this passage God's love towards his children. Have a look at verse 1. God says to Israel, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God recalls Israel when Israel was just a baby nation, small, helpless, powerless. He remembers how Israel was taken into slavery in Egypt, a more powerful nation put Israel into slavery, but God, as a loving father, rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought Israel into a promised land. God spells out his love for Israel even more in verses 3 to 4. God says, "I taught you, Ephraim." Ephraim's just another name for Israel. "I taught you to walk. I healed you," says God to Israel, even though the Israelites don't realize it's God who's healing them. God says, "I took you up by your arms. I led you with cords of kindness and bands of love. I fed you. I cared for you. I protected you." In other words, God says, "I have been the perfect father to you." And this morning, I just want to remind us of a simple but glorious, glorious truth. God is our Father in heaven as well. He has watched over each of us with love. He has taken us up by our arms and led us with cords of kindness and bands of love. The God of the universe, who flung stars into space, who created everything we see, to whom all power belongs, is our Father. And he loves and cares for us as his children. I wonder whether you struggle with that concept. There are some people who struggle to call God Father with joy, probably because of their history and their earthly fathers not being the perfect father. And if you're feeling like that, you're feeling like, "I can see it in the Bible. I know, according to the Bible, that God is my Father." I want you to cast your eyes down to verse 9. Where God says, "I am God and not a man." In other words, while earthly fathers are sinful and fail, sometimes they're absent, sometimes they don't love their children as they should, God is God, and he is the perfect loving father and cares for his children with steadfast, undying, completely faithful love. I'd encourage you to not let your poor, sinful, earthly fathers ruin your relationship with our perfect Father in heaven. If you had a good dad when you were growing up, if you have a good dad now, I'd encourage you to remember that God's love is even greater and even better. The love that your dad showed you is just a shadow, a poor shadow in comparison to how wonderfully God loves us as our Father in heaven. And if you didn't have a great dad, I want to remind you that humans mess up, but God never messes up. God is steadfast, and he loves and cares for you. So God loved Israel, his son, in Hosea 11. He fathered them and cared for them, and in the same way, God loves us and fathers us. I hope that's an encouraging reminder to you this morning. Secondly, let us consider Israel in Hosea 11, the disobedient son. Verse 2 says, God says to Israel, "The more they were called, the more they went away." And in verse 7, God says, "My people are bent on turning away from me." You have this picture of God calling out to Israel, saying, "I love you, come to me, receive my love, be led by me. Hear my good, loving commands and follow them." But the more God calls out to Israel, the more he pursues them, the more Israel wanders away and forsakes the love of God in favor of idols. And Hosea highlights two sins in particular in this chapter, two things that the Israelites are guilty of. So firstly, in verse 3, the Israelites do not know that God heals them. They are sinful because they're ignorant. They do not know all that God has done for them. And we do the same too. Think about when you're growing up, how often you failed to appreciate your own parents and how much they did for you. Even more importantly, so often we fail to recognize everything that God does for us. Every breath that we take is a gift from God. Every morsel of food that we eat is a gift from God. Our friends and family are gifts from God. This church is a gift from God. Our jobs, our money, our homes, everything we have is something that God has given us. God has blessed us with. Most importantly, he's given us himself and his love. And yet we sinfully ignore or are ignorant of the way he blesses us. We do not know that it's him who heals us. We fail to give him the thanksgiving and the praise that he deserves. And that's why it's important in our daily lives we build in routines to help us remember. That's why we say grace before we eat food. We thank God that it's a gift from him. That's why when I wake up in the morning, I like to say, thank you, God, that this is a day that you have made. May I be glad and rejoice in it, like the psalmist prays. I'm staying at the Haddo's, and they've got something on their wall. It quotes a verse from Thessalonians and says, let's always be thankful. And then there's post-its up on the wall with things that the family are thankful for. That's a really good way of remembering that God blesses us with things. It's a really good way of being thankful for the things that God gives us. So let's not be ignorant Christians. Let's be thankful Christians. Well, secondly, and more importantly, the Israelites are guilty of the sin of idolatry. Have a look at verse 2. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning offerings to idols. We read that and we think, fools, you idiots, Israelites. How can you walk away from God, the perfect Father in heaven, and instead burn cows to wooden totem poles that are lifeless and dead? You idiots. You're so stupid, Israelites. It's easy for us to think the Israelites were massive, massive fools. Imagine one of the children in the room behind us, who has a father in this room, decided that instead of submitting to their father and seeking comfort and love from their father, instead decided to sacrifice cows to this bit of paper. What a stupid decision that would be. It would be foolish. It would be idiotic. And yet, that's what we do. We forsake our father and we seek comfort and joy from worthless things. And this bit of paper is powerless. Look, I can just rip it up and throw it on the floor. It's not going to protect me. There's no joy in that bit of paper. And that's exactly what the Israelites do. They turn away from God, a source of all joy and all love, and instead worship a bit of wood that someone's carved into a godlike shape. We shout, fools. We judge the Israelites. But, brothers, sisters, we do the same thing every single day of our lives. We have the God of all power, joy, and love, but we ignore him. Do you go through days when you just totally ignore God? And instead, we ignore him for the sake of worthless idols. We don't burn cows on altars, do we, like the Israelites did? But we do make other sacrifices in our lives to worthless idols. Think about how you sacrifice your time. Do you fail to turn up to church meetings? Does your quiet time disappear from your calendar because quality time with the family is more important than those things? Or maybe because you're engrossed in the latest TV series that you're watching. We worship the idol of family sometimes in our life. We worship the idol of entertainment sometimes in our life more than we worship God. Maybe your career, you spend all your time working to get one step up in the ladder. and fail to give God the time that he deserves in your life. Think about the way you sacrifice your money. Maybe instead of giving to God, giving to the church, you like to buy stuff for yourselves and store up things for yourself. Our houses are full of things that we don't need, aren't they? I wonder if I looked at your bank sheet, whether it would tell me that you spend lots of money on buying things for yourself. And actually, I think our bank sheet should say the opposite, that we sell things that we have in order to give money away to the poor and needy and to the church, to the mission of God. I remember a really challenging sermon I once heard, which was on the widow who gave everything that she had, and about the apostles in Acts who sell the land that they have and give it away. And I was saying to this guy after the sermon, does that mean like I have to sell everything I own and give it to God? And the preacher said, when was the last time you sold one thing to give that money away to God? I couldn't think of a time, and was deeply, deeply challenged. The way we sacrifice our money should be to God and his work, not to worship the idol of things. Or think about your thought life. Do you have time to meditate on the wonders and glories of God? Or is your mind full of other things, the idols in your life that you care about more than God? I'm a great believer that the first thing you think about when you wake up in the morning and the last thing you think about when you go to bed at night tells you a huge amount about what you're worshipping in your life. I know if you're part of my generation, most people my age, the first thing they do when they wake up in the morning is go on Facebook to see whether anyone's contacted them. And the last thing they do before they go to bed is go on Facebook to see if anyone's written anything. Those people, and sometimes myself, are worshipping other people's opinions of them, or at least the other people in their life. They're, what's on Facebook is more important than what God's doing in their life. The truth is, all of us, like Israel, are disobedient children. We're all dirty idolaters. And that is a big, big problem. Because the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God, have no other gods before me. In Joshua 24, verse 19, God says through Joshua to the people Israel, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will consume you. If you worship idols, God says to Israel, you will be consumed, you will be destroyed. And that's why, in some ways, the rest of Hosea 11 is a little bit surprising. Verses 5 to 7 seem to make sense. Israel are disciplined for their idolatry, and Assyria invade them. It's great that Hosea wrote 50 years before these events happened in history and is a helpful reminder that this is the word of God, that prophecy that is spoken comes to pass. But it's more surprising in verses 8 to 9 when God is merciful to Israel. God says, I love these verses. This is God revealing his heart for Israel in the pages of his word. They're phenomenal verses. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Two places that God had destroyed. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. So God is merciful to the Israelites. Yes, the Assyrians come, but there will be a time when Israel is restored. How can God be merciful? Has God forgotten what he said in Joshua, that he would consume the Israelites? Has he gone against his word? Is he failing to be just in this passage? There's a big question here, if you're reading this right. How can God be merciful, but also be good and just, one who punishes sin with the punishment it deserves? Well, the answer, if we were in a Bible study or a Sunday school, is Jesus. But I don't want to patronize you. What I hope to do is show you that Jesus is spoken about in Hosea chapter 11. This passage is actually all about Jesus. We think it's about God the Father and about the disobedient son Israel, but actually this passage in many ways points forward to Jesus, the obedient son. So jump back with me to verse 1. In verse 1, God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." I wonder whether you recognize that verse, and not from Hosea. And if you do recognize it, it's because it's quoted in the Christmas narrative in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew says this, "Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt. They flee from Herod because Herod's killing the babies in Bethlehem. They stay in Egypt until Herod dies, and then they come back to Egypt into Israel." And Matthew says, all of this happened, this is Matthew 2 verse 15, all of this happened to fulfill what was said in Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, where it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Praise God, prophecy has been fulfilled, this is amazing. Hang on a second. Matthew's being a bit cheeky, isn't he? Hosea 11's all about Israel. It's not about the Messiah. It's not about Jesus. Matthew's being a bit tricky, isn't he? He thinks no one's going to check the reference here. There's the word son in there. I'll just be clever and say prophecy has been fulfilled. Is Matthew playing fast and loose with Old Testament scripture? He's taking a verse out of context. I go to Bible college. We're told all the time not to take verses out of context. I've been told off plenty of times for doing that in my sermons at Bible college. Well, fortunately, that's not what's happening. Matthew isn't taking a verse out of context. He's not being cheeky. Actually, Matthew understands an important, crucial theological truth, which helps us understand Matthew and helps us understand Hosea. And the theological truth is this: Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. Everything Israel was and did, everything the prophet said and did, all of the Old Testament finds its ultimate meaning in Christ. Think about the history of Israel and compare it with the story of Jesus' life. Jesus goes into Egypt, just like Israel went into Egypt. God brings Jesus out of Egypt, just like God rescued Israel out of Egypt. Jesus passes through the waters of baptism, just as Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus comes out of the water of baptism and goes into the wilderness for 40 days, just as Israel came out of the waters of Red Sea and went into the wilderness for 40 years. And when Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, he quotes Deuteronomy 3 times to get rid of the devil. So while he's in the wilderness, Jesus is clearly thinking about the Exodus. Jesus goes up to meet with God on a mountain at the Transfiguration, just as Moses went up on a mountain to meet with God and came down with his face shining as he'd seen the glory of God. At the foot of the mountain, Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, just as God fed the Israelites at the foot of the mountain with manna from heaven. Just as Israel was exiled, so Jesus was exiled on the cross. Just as Israel returned to the land, so Jesus returned to life and rose from the grave. In other words, God orchestrated the history of Israel so that it would foreshadow and point to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. If you're still not convinced, what about the genealogies? right at the beginning of the book of Matthew. Matthew is keen to point out that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's descended from Abraham and he's descended from David. In other words, the whole genealogy of Israel was coming, was pointing, was leading towards the birth of Jesus Christ. What about what Jesus said about himself? I am greater than David. I am greater than Solomon. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is chock-a-block full of references to the Old Testament because Matthew wants us to realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. There's one crucial difference between Jesus and Israel, though. Everything that Israel failed to do, Jesus achieved. So while Israel was meant to show the righteousness and glory of God to the world, they failed, they disobeyed. But Jesus achieves what Israel fails to do. He shows the righteousness and glory of God to the world. That means when we read Hosea chapter 11, we're reading about a disobedient Israel, a disobedient son. But at least in the back of our minds, if not at the very front, we're also going, there's an obedient son. There's a Jesus Christ who achieved everything that Israel didn't achieve. Jesus is the obedient son, Israel, the disobedient son. I go as far to say as Hosea, because of the mercy he talks about in this chapter, knew that there was someone coming who would be obedient, knew that God would still be just and still punish sin, so that punishment must have fallen on someone else. Okay, nice theology, Duncan. Well done. You've gone to Bible college. Congratulations. Have a certificate. What difference does that make to our lives? Why does it affect us that Jesus is the true Israel, the fulfillment of Israel? Well, I've got three things written down here. Firstly, it moves us to awe and wonder at God. Isn't it amazing that God orchestrated the whole of Israelite history to point to Jesus? That's incredible and amazing. It's thousands of years, isn't it? Praise God for his power and genius and wisdom at doing that for us. Secondly, it helps us read the Old Testament. I'm a Bible college student. If you ask me what my favorite lesson at college is, it's Old Testament theology. But sometimes when I'm reading the Old Testament, I'm thinking, man, this is hard. This is boring even. Like, how am I supposed to read this and still be a Christian and worship Christ? It's difficult when we read of wars, when we read of the sins of Israel, to be moved into worship in our quiet times, isn't it? Do you guys struggle with reading the Old Testament? Well, remembering that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel helps us make sense of those passages. When we read about Israel's sin, we're going, yeah, but Jesus was sinless. So it draws our mind to Christ. It gives us moments of relief when we're reading Leviticus, when we're reading all those hard passages in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, and that should inform and help us read the Old Testament. And you need to do that because the Old Testament teaches us about Christ, and Christ is the glory of God. So we need to read our Old Testaments, and Ben will help you if you've got any questions as you do that in your quiet times. Finally, most importantly, what difference does it make that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel? Well, it's this. It makes our salvation possible. Theologians talk about the cross as the great exchange. On the cross, our disobedience, our unrighteousness was given to Christ. And Christ's obedience was given to us. And Jesus died on the cross for our sin, for our disobedience. God's wrath is not poured out in Israel in Hosea chapter 11. God's wrath is not poured out on us if we're believers in Christ, but rather God's wrath is poured out on Jesus on the cross. And instead, we receive the obedience of Christ the Son. We receive the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks at us, he sees us as righteous, blameless children of God. It's called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness, his goodness, his perfection given to us, that we can stand in the presence of God and call him Father and receive all the wonderful blessings that that entails and has within it. Through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, through the obedient Son's sacrifice on the cross, we are made obedient children in the eyes of God and receive the mercy of God our Father in heaven. In Hosea chapter 14, the last chapter of the book, Hosea writes these incredible words. In God, the orphan finds mercy. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of Christianity. We were orphans. We were disobedient children. But God loved us, sent his Son, his obedient Son, to die for us, that we might find mercy and forgiveness, that we might have a Father in heaven who loves and cares and watches over us and keeps us safe and just pours his love upon us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that incredible? That's the gospel. That's what we believe as Christians. If you're a Christian today, God sees you as an obedient child of God and he loves you and fathers you. And if you're not a Christian, it's really simple. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in his death on the cross for your sins. And you will be saved and adopted into the family of God, that you might cry, Abba, Father, that God might, in heaven, the God of the universe, might be your Father in heaven. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing and rejoice and worship God for his love that endures forever. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're our Father. Thank you that we can call you that. That though all power, all authority belongs to you, you love us, you love me, and you love all the people in this room. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the obedient Son. Without Christ, we would be nowhere. We would be lost as orphans. But through Christ, we are forgiven. We sit or stand here as obedient children of God in your eyes. We thank you. We praise you. We ask that in light of all Jesus has done for us, you would change our hearts, break idolatry in our lives, Lord. I pray we would no longer worship false and worthless things, but our time, our money, our thoughts, our lives would be entirely devoted to worshiping and glorifying you. For you have taken our lives, made us new, brought us from death to life, from darkness to light, and we praise you and glorify for that. Fill us with your Holy Spirit now, I pray. Change our hearts, remind us of the forgiveness and mercy we have in you, and empower us to live for you and worship you with all that we are. Thank you for all you do for us. Come, Holy Spirit, now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going